Good to see everybody here, and I hope that this study will be beneficial for us. This section of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapters 3 and 4, are a very, very practical section of Scripture that has a lot to do with our lives. When you get into these verses, every single word here has something to do with us. And it's hard to rush through this, but we're going to try to make it through some of these verses tonight. But this chapter started with Paul saying in verse 1, you've been baptized into Christ, you've been raised with Christ. And what that means is your life needs to be different. Your life has changed. You're not supposed to live the way that you did before you became a Christian. You're now wearing the name of Christ, and your life needs to be changed as a result of it. And so he went through a series of, in verse 5, talking about things they needed to put to death. He talked about things in verse 8 that they needed to put off. The idea like of clothing, you take a piece of clothing off, and then you put another piece of clothing on. And so you have put off in verse 8. Down in verse 9, he said that they had put off the old man. And then he tells them in verse 10 that you have put on the new man. There was that old man of sin that you put off when you were baptized for the remission of your sins. And you've put on the new man, raised to walk in newness of life. And this new man is made according to the image of Christ who created him. And he said at the end of verse 11 that it doesn't matter who you are or where you are from. All of us have been created in the image of God. And the last part of verse 11 says, Christ is all and Christ is in all. The emphasis of this book is right there. The emphasis of this book is in Christ. That Christ makes us complete. That Christ gives us all that we need. And that when we live a Christ-centered, Christ-saturated life, that's where we will find the greatest fulfillment. So I want us to pick up tonight in verse 12 and continue this. What's the first word you have in verse 12? Therefore, he has said all of this in these first 11 verses. He has said, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above. Your life is hidden with Christ. He's told you to put to death certain things, put off things, put on things. And then he gets down to verse 12. Therefore, based upon all of these changes that are to have taken place in your life, therefore, as the New King James says, as the elect of God. Anybody have a different translation that doesn't say elect? Maybe has a different word. The chosen. New American Standard says chosen, doesn't it? Therefore, as the elect of God, or as those who are chosen of God. Do you know that if you are a Christian, that God chose you? God picked you? Do you know that if you are a Christian, that God elected you? We are in the midst of an election season. Isn't it exciting? Isn't it wonderful? Don't you love watching television and hearing all of these ads that have been approved by such and such a candidate? It's so joyful. I heard somebody recently say that they put Thanksgiving at the end of November in order that we might give thanks that the election season is over. And there might be some truth to that. I don't know. God elected you. God chose you. Now, there are those who follow after the Calvinist mentality that believe that God unconditionally elected certain individuals. Unconditionally, based upon nothing that they did or would do or would not do, that God unconditionally elected or chose certain individuals to be saved, and therefore unconditionally elected and chose other individuals to be damned, and there was nothing that anybody could do about that. That's not what this is teaching. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that God chose us. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Same word here, chose, elect. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that God chose us. Us. Who's the us in Ephesians 1 verse 4? Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that in Christ, in Christ are all spiritual blessings. God has blessed us. Who is that us? Verse 3, He's blessed us. Verse 4, He's chosen us. Verse 5, He's predestined us. Verse 6, He has made us. Who's the us? Christians. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. And he says, God has blessed us. He chose us. He predestined us. He made us. He has forgiven us. He's talking about a group of Christians. And in verse 4, he says, just as He chose us. What are the next two words that you have? In Him. God chose us, Christians, in Him, in Christ. When did He do that? Before what? Before everything. Before there was time. Before there was any creation. Before there was ever a man, God chose us in Christ. What does that mean? That God looked down through time and He put person A, well, I'll put you in Christ and I'll put you in Christ and I'll put you in Christ. Sorry, that's too many. I can't have anybody else in Christ. Tasha? Yes. God chose those individuals who would obey Him to be in Christ. God chose those who would be in Christ to be saved, to be in His church, to go to heaven. God looked down through time and He said, whoever is in Christ, I'm going to choose them to be My people. Now, are there certain things that we must do in order to get into Christ? Yes. What if I don't do those things in order to get into Christ? Has God chosen me in Christ? Well, if I'm not in Christ, if I didn't take those steps to get into Christ, God has not elected me to be one of His children. Well, who made that decision? Who made the decision whether I'm going to be in Christ or not? Well, I make the decision whether I'm in Christ or not. But once I'm in Christ, those are the ones who have been chosen or elect of God. I think it was in a Tuesday morning class, I guess it was, a couple months ago that we were talking about this. And I used an illustration that I think helps us to understand how is it that God chose us, but He didn't pick us out individually. That God looked down through time before the foundation of the world, that God chose us who are in Him, but He did not unconditionally say, this person are in, and I'm going to... That God specifically chose a group of people. And I guess it was a couple months ago in that Tuesday morning class, we talked about the fact that school had just started. School had just started, and there were teachers... There were teachers before they ever got the list of the kids in their class, before they ever got their class roll, there were teachers who already determined which kids were going to get an A. And there were teachers who had already determined which kids were going to fail their class. Well, that's not very nice, is it? You know, they hadn't even seen the list of kids yet, and they already decided, well, this kid's going to get an A, and this kid's going to fail. Well, how did they determine that? They set parameters that said the child who gets between this grade and this grade is going to be an A student, will get an A in my class. The child who gets between this grade and this grade will get a B. The child who gets between this grade and this grade will get a C. Anybody who gets below this grade is going to get an F in this class. What did that teacher do? That teacher chose... Before the beginning of school, those who would pass and those who would fail. Did the teacher do it by selecting Joe, pass, Vera, pass, Bill, pass, Stephen, fail? Is that the way the teacher decided to do that? No. The teacher set out the boundaries, set out the parameters, chose those who would pass and fail, and... Who is it up to decide whether they pass or fail? It's up to the student and how they apply themselves. Isn't that exactly the way God chose us? God set out the parameters. God set out the boundaries by which he said, here are those who are in Christ. And it is those who are in Christ that are the elect of God, who have been chosen. And he did that before the foundation of the world. Who decides whether they become a part of that group? It's the individuals who make that choice. So come back to Colossians 3 and verse 12. God calls Christians three things in Colossians 3 and verse 12. He calls us the elect, the chosen ones, because we are in Christ. He calls us holy. God chose those who are in Christ, and those who are in Christ are holy. What does holy mean? You're set apart. When you were baptized into Christ, you put off that old man, you put on the new man, you became the elect of God, and having done so, God set you apart, made you holy in the eyes of God. Why did God do that? What's the third thing he calls you? Elect, holy, and beloved. That word beloved is interesting, because you look at those three words, and you would expect the word chosen or elect, that might be a verb, but it's not. The word holy, well, that's an adjective, that's not a verb. The word beloved, we would think that would be a noun. But it's a verb. In the Greek language, that's a verb. It is someone who is loved. And the tense indicates it is someone who was loved and continues to be loved even at this very moment. When God looked down at his children, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, he wanted these Christians to understand God chose you, you're one of his. God set you apart. You don't belong to the world anymore. And God loved you and continues to love you. Now, with those three facts, you're chosen, you're holy, and you're loved, should that motivate us to do anything for God? Should that motivate us to live for God? He tells them, what's the first word? Therefore, you're God's people. Here were all of these things you were to put to death, put off, put on, to be renewed according to the image of God, because Christ is in all. And therefore, seeing that you are chosen and you are holy and you are loved of God, here are some things you need to do. What's the verb that he has after he says that they are holy and beloved? What's the verb? You got to put on. You talked about things to put off. Again, this idea of a garment, that they are to clothe themselves. And as we read through these, I want you to ask yourself, have you put these things on? Are you wearing this part of the Christian attire? Are you wearing this garment of the Christian life? Put on. The New King James says, put on tender mercies. What does the New American Standard say? Heart of compassion. Is that what New American Standard says? What does the Old King James say? Does the Old King James say bowels of mercy? To the Greeks, that's where their that was the deepest part of their emotion. When we say I love you with all of my heart, the Greeks would have said, I love you with all of my bowels. Aren't you glad that we've changed that? Okay? But for them, that was the deepest seat of their emotion. So I won't ask you to comment on that, okay? But that was the deepest seat. If it came out, if it was, that it couldn't go any deeper. And so we are to put on the bowels of mercy. We're to put on tender mercies. We are to put on a heart of compassion. How deep is your compassion and mercy for other people? We are to put on kindness. How kind are we to other people? We are to put on humility. That is a piece of the Christian garment that we are to wear. It's to put on humility, recognizing the fact that we're not even worthy to be called a Christian, but in lowliness of mind to put on humility. We're to put on meekness. What is meekness? You might have a different word there instead of meekness. starts with a G. Gentleness. I know we say this all the time, but probably because it rhymes and mostly because it's true. But meekness is not to be confused with weakness. To say that someone is meek is not an insult. It is not a, oh, bless his heart, he's so meek. He's so weak. He's just pitiful. No, that's not meekness. When Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Was Jesus weak? Was he some kind of weakling? Well, I'm just little old meek me. What does meek mean? It's the idea of being gentle. It was a word that was used back then for in the training of horses. And if a horse was called and would be called in those days meek, it was indicative of the fact that the horse had been trained and harnessed enough that he was under control. To refer to a 2,000-pound horse as being meek, would you think about that as being weak? You look at a horse and you recognize that there is great power in a horse. That's why when you go buy a car today, they don't tell you that the engine is not measured by chicken power, right? And the engine is not measured by cow power, and it's not measured by, what's it measured by? Horsepower. Why? Because we look at horses and they are strong. There is strength and power in a horse. But if a horse is called meek, it was indicative that that horse's power and his strength had been brought under control. That's meekness. Meekness is gentleness in the fact that I am being gentle, although I could do much more than that. It is bringing that power, it's bringing that strength under control. We've got to put that on. We've got to put on, what's the last one you have in verse 12? Long-suffering or patience. Is that an easy garment to wear? Is that a garment we've worn out the buttonholes because we've put it on and taken it off so much? Put on patience. Put on long-suffering. The word literally means to be long-tempered. I think we talked about this recently in another context, to talk about the fact that I need to be long in coming to anger. That's what patience is. Look down at verse 13. Having in putting all of these things on, there are two verbs in verse 13 that indicate how I need to put these things on. I need to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. And here is how I need to do it. Verb number one, I need to put these on by bearing with one another. Anybody have a different word than the word bearing? Everybody's got bearing? Do this by bearing with one another. The word is similar to that word meekness. The idea is that you are holding yourself in. I'm going to put these things on, and when other people do me wrong, I'm going to bear with one another. As you read through this, as you read these things, hopefully you think about the fruit of the Spirit. Is this not the fruit of the Spirit? To talk about kindness, to talk about humility and meekness, gentleness, patience. Hopefully, when you read through this, you might even think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, love is patient, love is kind. Same words. So same description, 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, all of the, and it's interesting how those are, it's the same virtues that are described with different metaphors. In Galatians 5, it's the fruit that we are to bear. We are to bear this kind of fruit. In 1 Corinthians 13, it is the love, the agape love we are to express. Now here in Colossians 3, it's a different metaphor. It is the clothing that I am to put on. And what does 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6 say? Love bears all things. Same thing here in verse 13. We are to bear with one another. And then here's the easiest one of all. Bearing with one another. And then what do you have after that? That's easy, isn't it? And forgiving one another. Is that easy? Bearing with one another and forgiving with one another. Notice the reciprocal nature of the one another. We're going to see that. Look down in verse 16 for just a second. Verse 16, you see this reciprocal pronoun again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing who? One another. What is that? When we read Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, where it says we are to sing to one another, what does that mean? We are all doing it, and we're all doing it together. We're all doing it to each other. There is a reciprocal, there is a reflexive nature of that. Everyone is doing it to each other. We are singing to each other. Same pronoun back up in bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If the one another in verse 16 means that everybody is to be singing to each other, what does the one another pronoun mean when it says forgiving one another? Same thing. Well, who's supposed to forgive who when there's been a wrong done? Yes, everybody's supposed to. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another. That doesn't happen in the church, does it? I guess it does, the way y'all are. If anyone has a complaint against another. This is talking about relationships in the church. Is it possible that somebody in the church might have a complaint against another brother or another sister? And what does God say to do? Does God say, get your friends together. Share with them how you have been wronged and mistreated. And after you have shared with them all that you have been wronged and mistreated, ask them to share with you how they have been wronged and mistreated. And you just have a pity party of all pity parties. Is that what we're supposed to do? No. Forgive one another. Yes. That's the measuring rod in verse 13. Measuring rod on my forgiveness. Well, they don't deserve to be forgiven. If I spoke to them the way they spoke to me, they wouldn't forgive me. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Really? Which one of us deserves to be forgiven by Christ? Anybody deserve to be forgiven? Which one of those people that nailed Jesus to the cross deserved to be forgiven for what they were doing? Does forgiveness come to those who deserve it? Boy, if it does, we're in trouble, aren't we? Tasha? Is it easier to be forgiving when we put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? When we put those on, what naturally comes? Forgiveness. You know, can we forgive each other if we are not humble? If I have not humbled myself before my brother, am I going to forgive them? Not going to happen very rapidly. Look in Matthew chapter 6. This is kind of a commentary on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. But I know sometimes we get wrapped up in, well, you know, did they ask for forgiveness? If they don't ask for forgiveness, do I have to give forgiveness? You know, did they really truly repent? You know, where are the fruits of their repentance? All right, I want to see them groveling before me before I forgive them. And I think we have all of these tests and all of these hoops that we want people to jump through. But the measuring rod, where did I tell you to go? Matthew 6? The measuring rod that's used in Colossians 3:13 is the same measuring rod that's used in Ephesians 4:32. Forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's Ephesians 4:32. Colossians 3:13, it is forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ. The word even there is the measurement. How much has Christ forgiven you? However much Christ has forgiven you, you forgive each other even that much. Now, what does Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 14? For if you forgive men, if you forgive, isn't that what God's telling us to do? If, conditional, you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, we want to hold that grudge as long as we can. We want to carry that grudge with us so that at any opportune time we can bring it back out. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Is it worth jeopardizing my soul in hell to say, well, I just don't think I'm going to forgive you? Carolyn, you got your hand up. Well, the question is, these attributes that we're looking at, they apply obviously to the church. Do they apply to the world as well? Is the law of Christ, is the law of Christ amenable to everyone on earth or just to the Christians? Now, is the law of God, is it for people who follow it or for people who don't follow it? Look in, did that get you? Look over in First Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good. The law is good. It's characterized by moral excellence. It's characterized by practical usefulness. And it's going to reflect the nature of God because it's good and God is good. And it's going to reflect His will for us. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it in harmony with the God who gave it, with His purpose, then the law is good. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the godly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites. By the way, we don't use this verse very often to talk about homosexuals, but this is another powerful passage. For kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and I love how the Bible does this in so many places, does this in the works of the flesh, and if there is any other thing, it's contrary to sound doctrine. As if somebody could look at these lists and say, oh, okay, well, no, mine's not on there, so I guess I'm okay. God says, here's the list, and if there's anything else that I haven't mentioned that's against and contrary to sound doctrine, the law of God, interesting concept, is the law of God given, and who is the law of God given to, and who is it who is supposed to obey the law of God? Isn't it everyone? Isn't everyone responsible for obeying the law of God? Are Christians amenable to God's law? Do Christians have to follow the law that's in the Bible? If they don't, do non-Christians have to follow the law that's in the Bible? Doesn't everyone? If we don't follow the law in the Bible, what is that called? Somebody had it. It's called sin, isn't it? if I don't obey the law that's in the Bible, that's called sin. Does that apply to a non-Christian or a Christian? Yes. And so when Jesus says things like whoever, or as Revelation 22 says, whosoever will, let him come. Here is a broad statement, similar to Matthew 19 and verse 9. Passage to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus starts that verse by saying, whoever divorces his wife and marries another. Now, is that talking about a Christian whoever or a non-Christian whoever? That's talking about whoever, right? It's talking about anybody. Somebody had a hand up. Ruth? Are you talking about the conditional nature of God's law that God... Right. Right. Ruth talks about even back in the Old Testament, God said that he would be with his people as long as they obeyed him. There was a condition placed on them. And as long as they obeyed him, that he would be with them. But what if they didn't obey him? Were there consequences? Yeah, there were consequences. And so here are things, even though the world may not see fit to obey these things, does that mean that these things are not written for them to obey? Now, what we're looking at in the book of Colossians is especially given to Christians. Now, that does that mean that when I read in Colossians about being forgiving and being patient and being humble, that those things don't apply to non-Christians? No, it applies to everyone. But the special nature of this of these commands in Colossians 3 are especially to Christians. Chapter starts, if you've been raised with Christ. That's to Christians. It's talking to those who are the elect of God and holy and beloved. That's Christians. And so these are special instructions to make sure that they are following these things, that they are to be forgiving of one another, even as Christ forgave them. Verse number 14. After he has said all of these other things to put on, then he gets to verse 14. And he says, above all of these. Now I want you to think about, you've just put on all of these layers. You put on the tender mercies coat, and then you put on the kindness coat, and then you put on the humility coat, and then you put on all of these things. And now God says, above all of these, now that you have all of these on, what do you put on? Above all of these, put on love. Love is like that final garment. Love is like that girdle that's going to hold everything in. Love is that thing which is going to cinch up and hold everything else. Maybe this isn't a great illustration, but hold everything else in its place. That's what agape love is. Agape, I don't know if I want to, what'd you say, Chuck? Is it repeatable?
Until you breathe.
This passage doesn't talk about breathing, Chuck. I'm sorry. Above all of these things, here's what you got to put on. You got to put on agape love. What is agape love according to verse 14? It is the, New King James says, it is the bond of perfection. Anybody have anything different at the end of verse 14? It's the what? The unity. It's the bond of unity. It's the bond of perfection. Those of you who know Brother Hugo McCord, who passed away a few years ago, a great Bible scholar, translated his own Greek New Testament and parts of the Old Testament as well. I think it was his translation that says here about agape love, that it unites everything in complete harmony. You take tender mercies and kindness and humility and forgiveness, and you put all of these, how do these things work together in perfect harmony? Agape love. Now, what is agape love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love does not parade itself. You think about all that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says about agape love. And God says right here, it is what holds everything else together. If I don't have agape love, basically I'm going to fall apart. None of the rest of this matters if I don't have agape love. Now it's interesting the way God orders things. He said, put on all of these other things. Then he gets verse 14, and at the end he says, put on love above all of these, which is the bond of perfection. When you read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22, he says the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first thing he mentions? Love. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, mentioned first. You come over here to these pieces of garments, these clothing, these pieces of clothes that we're to put on. The final one, the biggest one, is love. It's interesting. Sometimes he puts it first. Sometimes he puts it last. But in every case, he notes that it is, the superior nature of it. And of course, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Is love. Harrison? That's true. The outer garment is the one that everybody sees. And to close out on that, what did Jesus say in John chapter 13 and verse 35? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? Because you're wearing tender mercies? Because you're wearing humility? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have what? Love. Agape love for one another. And that's what everybody sees. Okay, we made it through three verses tonight. We are just moving through this book. Thank you for your good attention and participation tonight.